18. We covered verses 1 through 6 last time we met. Let me just go ahead and read verses 7 through 18. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an 8th, and is 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have 1 purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Okay, well, last time we saw in verses 1 through 6 that one of these 7 angels, that had poured out the bowl judgments, shows John, takes John aside and shows him a special revelation, shows him the judgment of the great harlot, which just shows that what we're reading now is still connected to the seventh bowl judgment. And the angel here exposes the true identity of the harlot. Remember, we saw that she was a mystery. Upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery. And a mystery, again, biblically, is something that has not previously been revealed. Maybe concepts, but not the true identity, not the truth. Just like Paul calls the church a mystery. It was not something that was previously revealed in the Old Testament. The fact that Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom was revealed in the Old Testament. But Jew and Gentile coming together in one new body had never been revealed. That's why the church was called a mystery. And so here we have new revelation, previously never before revealed, the identity of the harlot. We saw it's Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And so that goes all the way back to Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, where man gets together, wants to build a tower so they can make a name for themselves. So this Babylonian deception, it's simply all false religion. It's not just pseudo-Christianity, pseudo-biblical faith, Judeo-Christian morality, whatever. All false religions, everything that's pagan and idolatrous that falls under Satan's dominion is represented here by this harlot, this Babylonian system. And we saw John's reaction in verse 6 to this new revelation, to the identity of the harlot, where John says, "I wondered greatly." Literally in the Greek, it's "I marveled a great marvel." This is just the human reaction to a supernatural or miraculous event. When Jesus would perform miracles, or when Jesus would demonstrate extraordinary wisdom in his teaching, the people marveled. It's the same Greek word. It's a response to either Jesus' teaching, a response to something that is so incredibly out of the ordinary. Here it's a human reaction to a supernatural event. John is completely astonished, and text doesn't tell us why, but he is. When we get to verse 7, the angel asked John a question. The angel said to me, "Why do you wonder?" Well, the angel's question seems to indicate that John's reaction is somewhat inappropriate, to be marveling after the harlot, marveling over this new revelation. Because it's really the same reaction that the unbelievers had concerning the beast in chapter 13, verse 3. "I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed," same word, "and followed after the beast." So the result of their amazement was following after the beast. And so, if John is marveling and amazed at this harlot, is there danger possibly of him following after her? Probably not. But it just shows the superficiality of the wow factor. You know, people can be wowed by certain things, certain events, certain teachings, certain activities, and they base their allegiance or following to somebody or to a teaching based on a certain wow factor. And we see this in the early part of Jesus' ministry. Remember over in John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. He goes up to Jerusalem at the very early part of his ministry, probably the first Passover of his public ministry in Jerusalem. First thing he does is come in and cleanse the temple. And then we read at the end of chapter 2 that many people in Jerusalem were believing in him, seeing the miracles he was doing. But what does it tell us about Jesus' response to this? He wasn't entrusting himself to him because he knew what was in man. He didn't need anybody to testify of man. See, their response was all to the wow factor, to the miraculous they were seeing. And that is just so superficial. But John's reaction here prompts further explanation for the angel, from the angel. "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. In other words, ultimately there's nothing to marvel at. There's no reason to be impressed with this personification here, John. Notice too that the angel is going to reveal one mystery. It is, "I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast." See, it's not two separate mysteries, it's one mystery. Because the woman and the beast are so intertwined, because of this, they have such a close relationship between them. Notice that the beast carries her. Up in verse 3, we saw that the woman sat on the beast. Here we see the beast is carrying the woman. And the verb tense there is a present active. In other words, this is the habitual characteristic relationship between the two. The beast is constantly, always carrying the woman. And the word carry simply means to bear. In other words, it's picturing the woman's dependence upon the beast, not the woman's domination of the beast. He, the beast, is supplying her with the motive and with the purpose for her activity. And their fates are intertwined. There's a mutual dependency there. One cannot exist without the other. One can't succeed without the other. If one falls, the other falls also. And we see this in chapter 17. We're seeing the destruction of religious Babylon. But in 18, we're going to see the destruction of economic, political Babylon. One cannot exist without the other. There's mutual dependence there. And so the angel, in his explanation, begins with an extensive explanation of the beast first. Notice he tells John, "I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman of the beast." But first he's going to tell the beast in verse 8. And the explanation of the beast has three parts. There's an explanation of the beast himself, which we see in verse 8. There's an explanation of the heads, which we see in verses 9 through 11. And the explanation of the horns, which we see in verses 12 through 14 and 16 and 17. Now, I love this passage because it is such a textbook example of how we should let Scripture interpret Scripture. We don't have to allegorize. We don't have to spiritualize. We don't have to manipulate the text to make it conform with some theological theory or preconceived theological concept, because the text is going to explain exactly what it means here. I mean, this can be a little bit confusing, but if we just let the text explain the text, it's such a great example of how Scripture interprets Scripture. What John is doing here, he is expanding on what the angel is doing. That's revealing this to John is expanding on information that he's already given in chapter 11 and in chapter 13. Remember in chapter 13, we were introduced to the beast, that he had 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And when we first looked at this, we saw that, and we showed that the 7 heads are 7 consecutive world powers. And this is confirmed by Nebuchadnezzar's dream vision, which Daniel interprets in Daniel chapter 2. Remember where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of the statue, the head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay mixed, with 10 toes of iron and clay mixed. Well, those are 5 kingdoms right there. The head of gold was Babylon. The chest of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze was Greece. The iron is Rome. And then the clay and iron mixed was the confederacy of the final kingdom, the kingdom of the beast, the final world power. So that's 5 there. Well, where's the other 2? Well, you had 2 world powers that had ceased to exist by the time Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. That was Egypt and Assyria. So you have these 7 world powers that have existed, and it's 7 world powers that have reference specifically to the nation of Israel. Remember, Daniel's prophecy concerns the future of the nation of Israel. Not the church, but Israel. And so, the angel shows the beast. Verse 8. The beast himself, the beast that you saw, was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Now, in Revelation, the beast is either a dominant world power or a ruler of that power. So he's either a king or he's either a kingdom. And so when the angel reveals to John that this beast was, is not, is about to come out of the abyss, he's simply repeating what's already been revealed over in chapter 13, verse 3. He's referring to this mortal wound. The beast was, he has a fatal wound, he is not, and then there's the resuscitation. He comes up out of the abyss. There's a resuscitation, demonically empowered. See this in verse 3 and verse 12, and then also in verse 14, that this beast, and then the false prophet, which it commands people to worship the beast based on this resurrection. And then he says he goes to destruction. Well, what's that? Well, that's again his ultimate destruction. Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, and they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. So he's just showing the whole history of this last world dominating power, and the leader of this world-dominating power. And then he says, those who dwell on the earth will wonder. Well, that's what they did, wasn't it, in chapter 13, when the beast had his fatal wound, came back to life. And everyone was amazed. They marveled, right? Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Well, that's what chapter 13 has already told us. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And they're going to worship Him when they see the beast that He was. See, this is why they're worshiping. This is why they're marveling. He was, He is not, and will come. He was, had the fatal wound, then He was resuscitated. They're all amazed. So verse 8 is purely prophetic. It's all in the future. There's a description. The description of the beast here in this final clause, He was, is not, and will come. That description of the beast is just a counterfeit of the name of God in chapter 1, verse 4. Is it not? Chapter 1, verse 4, God is described as who is, who was, who is to come. See, the only difference is that God never is not. You know, the beast was, is not, and was to come. God has never been, is not. So verse 8 is purely prophetic. It's talking about the future rise of this world-dominating kingdom. And verse 9 is explanatory, or an exposition of the prophecy. And we're given this little word of introduction here by the angel. Here is the mind which has wisdom. In other words, it's requiring some spiritual wisdom, some spiritual insight to see behind, to see the spiritual behind the temporal, behind the material, behind these world forces that are taking place. It requires spiritual wisdom to grasp this aspect, this spiritual truth. And what is it need, the spiritual wisdom required for? The seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, what's this? Well, there's been a lot of debate about this. It's probably one of the more hotly debated passages in the Bible. Some see the seven hills as representative, or seven mountains as representative of Rome. Well, the thing is, we're told in verse 10, there's seven kings. It's not representing a geographical area, Rome. It's representing kings or their kingdoms. Well, some people will say, okay, it's not representing Rome, but it's representing seven Roman emperors. Well, which seven? Well, now the answer to that just becomes purely arbitrary. So the best solution seems to be to identify that these seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits, they're seven kings. They're seven successive empires on which the woman sits. Now notice that the woman is separate from the beast. You can't confuse the two. A lot of people do this. They'll confuse the two when they'll try to say that the woman is the Catholic Church, and the seven hills are Rome. And so the woman, it's really talking about the Catholic Church in Rome at the seat of power. That was one of the interpretations during the Reformation of this passage. But that's to confuse the woman with the beast. No, the woman is separate from the beast. She rides on these world powers, but she's not one of them. She's influencing them, not by governing them, but by imposing a false religious system on them. Well, what's this false religious system? Well, if you remember last time, again, Babylon, it involved the exaltation of man. But we're talking about seven different consecutive kingdoms here. Each one of them had their own deities, had their own form of paganism, their own form of idolatry. Now, the Greeks were different than the Babylonians. The Romans were different than the Assyrians. The Egyptians were different. So what is the common thread here? You know, there's many, many shades of unbelief. There's many expressions of false religion, many expressions of paganism. But there's one common thread that connects them all. There's one common denominator to all forms of paganism, all forms of false religion. And that common denominator is that man is at the center, not God. Man is the starting point of all thought. Man is the starting point of all action. Man displaces God in the thoughts and actions of man. Well, how's this expressed? Well, it can be expressed in a multitude of ways, but let's just give an example here. How do we test whether something's good or bad? How does our society, how does our culture, how do the vast majority of people at large test whether something is good or whether it's bad? See, paganism, the pagan thought process, the system that has man at the center, judges good and bad based on whatever benefits man is good, and whatever is unpleasant, whatever is harmful, whatever is detrimental to man is bad. And good is always preferable to bad. So how something or how someone impacts the general human welfare at large, or how someone or something impacts my personal welfare, my happiness, my contentment, is the test of goodness. It's the essential test. Man is central in that test. You know, just had a perfect illustration of this tonight, just watching the news a little bit, and they were talking about the Olympics, and the women's soccer team won the gold medal, and they were profiling one of the players on the women's soccer team. And, of course, they had to announce that she's just recently come out and made public that she's gay. And they're interviewing her. And she says, "I don't think there's anything wrong with me. As a matter of fact, I think I'm pretty special." So who's defining what is good? Who is defining what is normal? Who is defining what is special? Man. Man is the center. Man becomes the ultimate determiner of what is right and what is wrong. What is good and what is bad. Now let's carry this just a little further into the religious realm. Concerning God's will. Now, so many people think God's will can't possibly include hardship, trials, pain, suffering, tribulation. I haven't heard a very well-known radio personality on Christian radio, James Dobson, say one time, "In my theology, I don't believe that everything bad that happens is the will of God." Well, then whose is it? Who's sovereign? Is stuff just happening out there that God has no control over? See, bad can't be God's will. So man becomes the ultimate determiner of what is good and what is bad. What is God's will and what's not God's will? Now substitute the words tolerant for good and intolerant for bad. Or substitute happy for good or unhappy for bad. It's God's will for us to be happy because happy is good. And unhappy is bad, and it's never God's will for us to be unhappy. Tolerant is good, intolerant is bad. So we see how man becomes the ultimate determiner of all of these things. You see, the pagan system This pagan world system is very attractive because the pagan standard for good and bad can be measured in terms of immediate results or almost immediate results. And this is especially important to our popular culture, to the current culture where everything has to be immediate. Immediate results. You know that virtually all modern church growth strategies focus on achieving immediate results. And it's a good strategy if it produces immediate results, right? It must be good if it produces results. But see, that's the pagan way of thinking, where man is at the center. Man is the ultimate. See, the Christian test of value, what is good, what is bad, is more elusive. It's not easily measured because its value is not determined by its relation to our temporal or material welfare. It has no relationship whatsoever. It's determined by whether or not it's God's will, whether it conforms to God's word. Here again, just an example. Yesterday, I came across the website of a seminary in Texas called the Bible Seminary, and I just started looking at it, went to its statement of beliefs, and they divided their statement of belief up into two categories. They had their convictions and persuasions. And under convictions were the hills they would die on. And one of those convictions, the very first one, in fact, was the authority of Scripture. But one of their persuasions was that they believed that the Bible taught that God has placed women in positions of spiritual authority over men, therefore it's okay to train women for ministry and to be pastors over churches. Well, their persuasion just denied their first conviction, the authority of Scripture. Why? Why would they do that? Well, because the Bible's teaching conflicted with their personal desire. They have to become the ultimate authority. It's not good to deny women. That's not fair. So we developed this egalitarian view of leadership within the church. And it is very unbiblical, because that can't be God's will, because it doesn't conform to what we determine to be good. And so this pagan thinking is inundated so much of the church today. You see, the Christian assumes God's will is always the good of mankind. That's our assumption. But the Christian thinking would not assume, like the pagan, that anything that causes pain, anything that causes distress, hardship, trial, tribulation, or anything that frustrates our personal desires, personal goals, personal agendas, that any of this would be by its nature contrary to God's will. So that's what the pagan thinks. God's will is that He be ultimate, that He's absolute, total allegiance to Him. See, the displacement of God by man as the ultimate, as the central fact of life, as the object of primary affection, as the goal of our existence, is spiritual adultery. It's harlotry. The great harlot. It's worshiping the creature and not the Creator. Now, one of the famous confessions of the Westminster Confession is what? What is the purpose of man? To enjoy God, or to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. See, that's God-centered. God is at the center. God is ultimate. God is our focus. See, if God is not displaced by man as the ultimate, then a government system, a political system, which exalts man, can't succeed. So you see the mutual dependence of the harlot upon the beast and the beast upon the harlot? If the government system, the political structure is going to exalt man, the satanic system is going to exalt man, well then the religious system has to make man the ultimate authority. They're mutual dependents. So this is how the woman sits. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. She is influencing this political system, all these kingdoms, world-dominating powers that have oppressed the people of God, the nation of Israel. It's made man the ultimate. Now verse 10 just interprets verse 9. They are seven kings. That's what these seven mountains. There's seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. Well, when we understand that we're talking about consecutive kingdoms, yeah, five have fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, all of these persecuted Israel, but they're all gone. One is Rome. They were in power at the time. The other has not yet come. That's the kingdom of the beast. Daniel chapter 2, the feet of clay mixed with iron, the 10 toes.
Can you say those slowly?
Oh, I'm sorry.
I've been trying to write each time.
Yeah. Well, the seven kingdoms.
Okay.
First are Egypt. Then you have Assyria. Then you have Babylon. Then you have the Medo-Persian Empire. And, of course, Daniel served under both the Babylonians and the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Medo-Persians were conquered by Greece. And then Greece was conquered by Rome. And then the final world empire will be the kingdom of the beast. And so those are the seven heads, the seven consecutive dominating world empires. And specifically in their relationship to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. So we see one has not yet come, and that's the kingdom of the beast. He must remain a little while. In other words, shorter than the other six empires. He's not going to be around as long as those were. Rome was close to 1,000 years. Greek, Babylonians, these were around for hundreds and hundreds of years. But the final empire is not going to be that long, just a little while. And then verse 11, and the beast which was and is not, okay, that's the final world empire. He was, but he's not, because he was killed, and then resuscitated, is himself also an eighth. Well, how is he an eighth? Because he comes back to life. So, he was the seventh, he's died, has the fatal wound, comes back to life, so he's the eighth as well, and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. See, that's his ultimate end. Revelation 19:20, he goes to destruction. So he's not only the seventh, he's also an eighth, because there's a resuscitation. This resurrection after his fatal wound. Now we see the horns, the description of the horns. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have not yet received a kingdom. So we have 10 kings without kingdoms at the time of John's writing. Remember in Daniel's vision, Daniel chapter 2, you had 10 toes, right, of iron mixed with clay. And they're coming about in the future. They receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So their domination is going to be even shorter than the beast. His is a little while, theirs is just an hour. It's a very short time, shorter than the beast. But see, this is the final form of the final world, or this is the form of the final world empire. This confederacy, this 10-nation confederacy, 11 if you will, if you include the beast, but these 10 sovereign kings, sovereign kingdoms, have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. In other words, they relinquish their national sovereignty to the beast. I mean, this is not far-fetched, is it? We see this happening today within the European Union. Many European nations have relinquished their sovereignty to the European Union, or at least portions of their sovereignty. There's a big push for the United States to relinquish a lot of its sovereignty right now. And the whole debate about the UN Rights of the Child Treaty, if the United States signs that treaty, any international treaty supersedes the U.S. Constitution. And so that portion of the United States sovereignty is now surrendered to the UN. So it's not hard, it's not far-fetched to see a nation, or here 10 nations, 10 kingdoms, relinquishing their national sovereignty to this one leader, the beast. And they present a united support of the beast. And that's their purpose. They give their power and their authority to the beast. And what do they do with it? They're united in their opposition to the Lamb. These will wage war against the Lamb. I guess this is Psalm 2, is it not? Why are the nations in an uproar? You know, God is sitting on His throne and He laughs. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So this is Psalm 2. You have these kings of the earth, these 10 nations, coming together to wage war against the Lamb, giving their sovereignty to the beast. But the Lamb overcomes. He overcomes them. Why? Because He is Lord of lords and kings of kings. He's the ultimate authority. He's all there is. He's the Creator. Everything else is just a creature. The creature really thinks it can rebel against its Creator? Can the pot say to the potter, why did you make me this way? What are you doing with me? How foolish. Of course He's going to overcome. He's Lord of lords, of King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called, the chosen, and faithful. This is just chapter 19, verse 14. Where we have the second coming of Christ in its chronological order. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. This is the church. This is us. Coming, returning with Christ. At this time, we're the called, the chosen, the faithful. See, many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus said. Choosing precedes calling, at least in God's time. But those who are chosen when God's call will respond in faith. They are faithful. So this is just simply the battle. This is the battle that's described in chapter 16, verse 14. There are the spirits of demons. You know, we saw these frogs, unclean spirits, performing signs that go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. This is the second coming of Christ described in Revelation 19, 19 and 21. And then he gives verse 15 refers back to chapter 7, verse 1, describing what these waters are on which the great harlot sits. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, she's controlling the life. This is the woman. This is the false system. This is the false religious system that has been controlling the lifestyles of unbelievers in all these kingdoms. All these successive kingdoms. This is the dominating force. Man's interests usurping God's interests. And it's a satanic system. Remember what Jesus said to Matthew? Right after Matthew made his confession that Jesus was the Christ. But yet Jesus has to turn right around and rebuke him. Because Peter understood that Jesus was talking about being crucified, being killed. And Peter said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Man's interest usurping God. That's the satanic system. What did Satan tempt Eve? You will be as God. Benefit yourself. Man's interest usurping God. This is the system that has dominated, influenced peoples, tongues, multitudes, nations. And it still dominates today. It's still actively recruiting. And then we get a little more description of the horns in verse 16 and 17. The ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. In other words, this confederacy is going to return or going to turn on its religious ally, on this religious system. Why? Why at this time does the beast turn on this religious system that has influenced it over all these successive kingdoms? Well, because now this beast has consolidated his world empire. This beast is demanding worship of himself. And since he has consolidated his world power with this confederacy of ten kings, he is not going to tolerate any other worship other than himself. And so here we see Satan's kingdom divided. This system becomes a threat to the worship of the beast. And so the beast turns on it. And Satan's kingdom is divided. And a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. And it's not going to stand. We see that when the ten horns turn, when the beast turn on her, it says they will hate the harlot. They'll make her desolate. That is, they're just going to plunder her wealth. Remember, her wealth was described over in verse 4. She was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned, literally gilded with gold and precious stones. Just ostentatious wealth. That was poured on her from her admirers. But the beast and this political system is going to plunder all that. Make her desolate. Plunder her wealth. It's going to make her naked. That is, it's going to expose and make public her moral corruption. She's going to lose any spiritual influence that she ever had. And then they'll eat her flesh. Well, what's that? Well, just as a destruction of the followers, those that make up her body. It's a destruction of her followers. You're going to tolerate no competition for the worship of the beast. Anybody that's following, that's involved in this false religious system, this man-centered, that's putting man's interests ahead of God's, or conversely, putting man's interests ahead of the interests of the beast, is going to be destroyed. So the beast here has set out at first, remember, back in chapter 12, to pursue the children of the women, of the woman, Israel. She's been hid in the wilderness. And so the dragon turns his wrath on those, the rest of the offspring of the women, of the woman of Israel. And then that's where we see the beast arising and the false prophet and having anybody killed that refuses to worship the beast. He's going to burn her with fire. In other words, a complete, total destruction of this system. It's going to be gone, obliterated. Now, verse 17 explains this sudden turn of events. That's what the first word of chapter, verse 17 is. For. It's explanatory. For. Because. Why are they doing this? Because God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose. See, God uses bad things for His good purpose. So for us to say that bad things can't be God's will, how can we do that and yet be without dictating to God what His will must be? Without man usurping God's authority. Without man putting himself in the place of God and dictating to God what God must do and what it must look like. God uses bad things for His good purpose. He put it into their hearts to execute His purpose. See, evil people are not aware that they're fulfilling God's plan and purpose. Look at the cross. The cross is a perfect illustration of this, isn't it? Paul writes this, or Luke records this in the book of Acts. I believe it's Acts chapter 5. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God uses wicked, evil people, bad things, to accomplish His good purpose, and the cross is a perfect illustration. Now, this kind of creates a theological dilemma, though. If God put it into their hearts, how can they be held morally responsible for what they did? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans 9, doesn't he? Verse 17, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault for who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? So, yes, God is sovereign. Man is responsible. We don't understand that. But we know that God is good. He's loving. He has a perfectly good moral reason for doing everything He does, even using bad, wicked actions and people to bring about His purpose. And the bad things that people do, people are accountable for them, even though ultimately, behind it all, is the will of God. And verse 18 just gives the final identification here of the woman. The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. It's the great city Babylon. It's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem never had a kingdom over the kings of the earth. This is Babylon. Physical Babylon someday will be the seat of political power of the beast that will also be the seat of this religious system. But the religious system is at work today. It's at work today among pagans, where we would expect it to be at work. But the thing is, it's at work within the church today. This pagan system, this pagan thought that usurps God, that places man at the center. instead of God, that usurps God's rightful place. That is spiritual harlotry. That is spiritual adultery. And God is going to hold people accountable for it.